You are listening to Microchurches, a podcast for missionaries and leaders living out their God-given calling through this small expression of the church. This podcast is meant to encourage, equip, and contribute to the overall discussion of this smaller way. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy. You're listening to Microchurches, a podcast for people brave enough to be small. This is your host, Tommy Wilkerson, and in this season, we are talking to microchurch leaders and microchurch network leaders about what they're learning as they're going about microchurch life and journeying with other microchurch leaders. But part of the season, also a gift of this season, is that we're getting the opportunity to sit down with just thought leaders and world-class experts on just their fields of expertise and how that relates to microchurch life. So we've been having a couple of episodes with Alan Hirsch, and I'm so excited because he is also in this episode as well. But then in this episode, I am also joined by Brian Sanders. And so both of you guys, thank you. Thank you so much for being on this episode with me.
I just cheered for myself.
That was me cheering. Didn't feel right.
Well, if I knew how to use this soundboard, so we could use sound effects, and like there's an actual applause button, but I don't know if it actually picks up in the audio, so we won't touch on that. But guys, thank you so much for hopping in this podcast. I think anyone who's listening, you all know kind of the influence that Brian has had in my life, and in the earlier episode, we talked a little bit about Alan's influence in my life, and just maybe anybody who's doing anything remotely missional, you've been influenced by Alan Hirsch, whether or not you know it. But I would love for you guys to maybe chronicle a little bit of your relationship, because I know, Brian, you have a certain admiration and respect for Alan and vice versa. So maybe that's a good place as any to begin.
Do you remember Frank? Wasn't Frank?
Yes, I remember
Christian
meeting
Associates.
Yeah.
And you were
in Portugal.
We met in Portugal. And then I asked you to come give some time in the early days to the underground.
Yeah.
And that was a really beautiful God moment. I think they all prayed for you and Deb at the end, and it was just it was like you were knit into that early community. And of course you were speaking our language. There was probably an element of confirmation or legitimizing that you did. You know, for us, you know, we weren't just making this stuff up, and you were a leader. And even then, people were starting, I'd say, to bend towards your thoughts and ideas. I remember reading Shaping Things to Come, which I know a lot of people have a story about that, and crying, just weeping, because I'm thinking, okay, this is the book I wanted to write, you know. And you know what that
is. And I stole it.
Well, you know, you did it better. You did it better. Like, it saves you a lot of time when you find that, this exists, or this is exactly what's in our hearts. You know?
Yeah. So like there's that fellowship. I have found over the years, you know, when people might say to me, you know, and to you, you know, like I've always felt like, you know, your book's kind of completed my sentence, or you read my diary, or, you know, you think like I think, and like I thought I was weird. I said, yeah, you are weird, but you're not alone. Mm. You know, there is that element of like the fellowship of freaks, you know, which I kind of rather enjoy, actually. I think, dissonant thinkers and all that stuff. But actually, the truth is God's at work, right? Yeah. You know, and that I don't think I bring anything new. I just speak things that I think we should all intuitively understand already, you know? Mm. So, yeah, my first experience of Brian, I remember very clearly that event. That's where we met. Mm-hmm. It was a very cool setting in Portugal and the big waves there and all that. But telling his story of how he trained the first group of church, the planters, you know, when you take him off to Philippines, was it 6 months?
9 months.
9 months, mm-hmm. You know, and serving the poor in the hardest kind of parts, and then, you know, debriefing every day. And I thought, wow, talk about ninja training. And then when you come back here, it's just easy, you know. And I thought, wow, that's certainly unusual. Talk about liminality, you know. Mm. That was brilliant, you know.
This is a good example of something we did because we felt led to do it, but then to read an idea like liminality and to give dimension to it, to frame it, and to say, oh, this is a thing. Well, this made a lot of sense. It made more sense. Sometimes with the underground, you get this like echo, you know, that people hear And I think that's what you're saying with your writing. They hear your voice and it reminds them of something they've heard in prayer or they've heard in their yearnings for God, for the kingdom, for the world. But you were the first person to put it in words for them.
For them, yeah. But I, like I said, for me, it's the same thing. It's like, you felt with shaping it, you could have written that book. Or I actually think we know the answer. We just operate from something different. And every now and again, we just get intuitions of it.
So. You don't know this too, but you told me something early on about shaping. Or maybe you mentioned in the book, I don't remember, but that basically you had written the book for your people. That actually, it wasn't, you weren't trying to have like a worldwide sensation or something. You were writing it as a training tool for your people.
Forge.
And that unlocked me to write. So essentially, I wasn't really interested in writing because of that strange relationship that publishing has with our ego, with performance, with platform. You know, I really wanted nothing to do with that. Not because I'm above it. Oh, quite the contrary, because I didn't want to be tempted by that. I didn't want to go into those, into that world. But you, that kind of unlocked it for me when you said that, because I thought, okay, well then I can write things. I can write tools if my hope is to just help my people or the people I know, the people within my own sphere. I just want to serve them, communicate with them, put words on things we're doing. So thank you for that.
Thank you. But you never know. Yeah, for that, I mean, just like we'd started Forge, and Frosty and we kind of wrote the original curriculum. It was just for our folk, and so he managed to get some sort of contract in America, which is for two Aussies who are unknown, right? It's pretty amazing. So, like, to get published in America, it's pretty unlikely. It's, pretty unlikely. Because you've got to have platform and all that stuff. That's what they ask. So we thought, okay, so we better do a kind of run around, at least get to America once and then have a chat with people about what they're doing. And then we went to Europe. So we did a bit of research, which was fun, traveling together anyway. And but yes, the idea was just to create a kind of workbook for us, because most of what we were learning from apparently about mission was church planting, but really in the box versions of it, there wasn't missionary. It had no incarnational element. It was just like, do this, plug and play kind of solutions to church planting. And it just didn't work for us in Australia, which we are deeply in a missionary environment. The church is very far from center, and alienated. And so we had to adopt a missionary stance in relationship to our context. Yeah, but we got a publisher in America with Hendrickson, and so. They robbed the book from us.
They didn't.
Oh gosh, they gave us nothing for it, and in fact, they sat on it because, like, we had to talk them off. It's too radical. It's like 2 years they sat on it, and they didn't want to publish it. And they owned the book at that point. And thinking, we managed to talk them off the cliff, and then published. And honestly, it landed at the right time. So I trust in God's sovereignty somehow. That played, Anyway, it's funny thing.
Well, once again, I am so appreciative of both of you, both for being on this episode, but then also just the ways that you all have shaped me and my own thinking and understanding around mission. And so this is kind of a trippy experience for me personally. But, as we were kind of mapping out this day and talking about, this episode in particular, I just felt like for both of you, as you all have journeyed across the world, mainly contributing to churches in the West, as we've talked about. You've just seen so much. And in general, just your thought life, your thought process, the way that, God speaks to you in the midst of your travels, and the way that you're able to kind of, read the times. I just thought it'd be so interesting for you all to just have a conversation a little bit about maybe what you're seeing in the Western church currently. What God is doing. And so not just like, for some of us, we have a very focused, narrow perspective, but you guys have seen more than us. And so what have you seen? And then to the extent that that also raises questions about the future of society, the future of the church, general trends and how that relates to the church, I'd just love to have a conversation about that. And so
And so maybe that's as good as any place to start as any. It's like, as you have traveled the world and have journeyed with churches and movements in the West, what have you seen? What's God doing? What's happening?
I defer to you.
No, really. actually, interestingly enough, about the future, I think they are cross-cultural. You know, the benefits are actually, when you do cross a culture, sometimes you become more aware of your own. And often by being super immersed in your own culture, you're actually blinded to the problematics of your system. So it's often good to listen to or to put yourself in a different context so that you might learn about your own. Mm. So it's a form of, there's some sort of cultural intelligence thing going on there. But I often say to people in America, our thinking of the church has been so, we got really our thinking about the church from Europe. Not from the Bible, as we might think. It came to us via the European setting, and that completely stamped it. So most of our confessions, most of our formulations of ecclesiology and what the church is came out of the European experience. Mm. And then America is just like a European derivative in terms of the way we think about church. Yeah, they put the church growth thing on top of it. So it's as I heard Eddie Gibbs, an Englishman, who actually was one of the founders of church growth theory, said, it's a pig with lipstick, but it's still a pig. What he meant, he's not being insulting. He was simply saying, it's the same beast. It's just got a whole lot of lipstick on it. And I think that's true. Now, I say to people, do you want to see the future of the church in America? Go to Europe, where you got your thinking about the church from. Go and see if you can find, again, have a great vacation, cause wonderful place to go, beautiful buildings. You really should go. Mm. And see if you can go and find viable church anywhere in Europe. And yeah, you'll find some small, struggling, but very vibrant, but very small at the moment, forms of church there. But on the whole, it's gone. Mm. I mean, really gone. And that's the future of the church if you don't change, if you don't repent. You're a European derivative, and following European formulations of the church, that's not a good look. Just you can go and see your future if you do not change. Mm. So that's a good, you know, cross-cultural global experience.
I remember my first time really working and engaging with the British church. You know, they were all the denominations were mapping out their decline rates to extinction. So they all had dates, actual
they
dates.
They do. 2056 for the Anglicans.
At the current level of decline, you can plot your death date.
Yep.
And that's a sobering concept. Yep. So,
and yet they still don't change.
Yeah, although I found, at least where I was, I found there was a more of an openness to innovation because of desperation. They were starting to come to a place of utter desperation. Yep. Now, is it too late? You know, can you get to a point where it's you don't have much to work with anymore? Yep. But I found that really refreshing, actually, the kind of evangelical industrial complex we have here, which is still churning out monoliths, you know, strongmen, and it gives the delusion of success and power and models that work and so forth. Yeah. I'd say most people are starting to realize that's emperor has no clothes there, but the desperation I saw in Western Europe in particular was refreshing because it was like, okay, well, we got to try something and collaborate. And they were willing. Yeah. They were in relationship with each other. Ministries, churches were in relationship with each other in a way
they can't
not seen.
Because they can't do it by themselves.
And they were coming to that conclusion.
Yeah. We have a saying in Australia. It's to do with a cricket team. So I think about baseball. You know, if you had an international baseball team playing some other nation, assume that other nations play baseball. They don't really, but so they say you can't host a test team from a country town. A country town might produce one or two players in a test side. Test side is your national side, but you need the whole nation to produce a really working team.
Mm.
And that's the problem, is that so in our context, we have to find each other, otherwise we're completely lost. There's no chance. So there's a sense we're forced by desperation against our own grain to find each other. So yes, I get that.
And so for better or for worse, you know, I would point to collaboration as a technique, has something to do with the future of the church, that actually, well, we either need to figure out how to be in partnership with each other to see the whole board, to understand our implicit relationship that we have as witness to our cities where we are. Like, we're seen as a thing, a unified thing to the non-believing world, but we don't see ourselves that way.
No.
You know, I think collaboration is just a meta skill for the 21st century anyway, for any kind of enterprise, but certainly it could be part of the church's future, the church's, you know, generative future, positive, if we're to grow, if we're to adapt, if we're to become something fresh and relevant and vital in the coming years. I think it will have an element of that. Now, that all is built on suppositions about networks, you know, nodes and networks. And of course, for microchurches, thinking about microchurches, seeing the church in its smallest unit, the validity of its smallest unit. Mm. And then what that does is that forces you to think, well, then how do we then network together those micro units, those smaller units, to be something more substantive? Because obviously the weakness, the downside of a microchurch is it's small. It's greatness, its beauty
is it's small.
Is that it's small, but its effectiveness when you're talking about city transformation or saturation or the gospel or even dealing with intractable social issues like poverty or now you're saying, well, this one small, you know, group of 20 people is would be pretty ineffective to deal with things like that, but networking them, seeing the church as a network, starting to design ecclesiological structures to serve the church as a network, and to understand the grace and significance of networks and networks of networks, meta networks, whatever, and how they can work together. You suddenly are almost blinded by the potential there, the power of that, actually. And you go from saying, okay, the smallest unit here, what could it possibly do in the face of greed or pornography or slavery or something? But then when you start thinking about the power of networks and the pulling together, you know, what social scientists are calling impact networks, if the church is seen as an impact network or a network of impact networks, well, now you start to have hope. You know, you start to think we could make a difference, maybe even level some of these problems.
The metaphor I like to use for that phenomenon, there's two of them actually. More recently, my central work now focuses on a thing called Movement Leaders Collective, which is that precisely that network of network, movement of movements kind of idea. I often see, I use the word movements because movements network, but it's not the only thing they do. But so two things we use there, we use this term invented by Brian Eno, actually, called seniors. And he was like trying to say, like, when you look at this, the history of arts, for instance, you know, a Van Gogh doesn't emerge out of nowhere. He coalesces something that if you look around him, there were certain things going on that around him that produced a guy like him, you know. And that he calls us the seniors, the genius of the scene. It's kind of a great term, actually, which is this collaborative side. The genius isn't in the room. We often think of the history as like genius has come along and changed everything, but actually it's more dynamic than that, and that the genius isn't in the room. The genius is the room. So that's that notion. So we think that's really important because the person sitting opposite from you has probably got the answer you've been looking at for all your life, but you don't know how to ask it or don't know how to share that information. So that's absolutely critical. And the other image that we tend to use is a metaphor, really. So like the idea of the seed, and in the seed is a potential for a tree, and a tree is a potential forest, but it's all contained in the smallest part. So the small, seen in light of movement, is actually is a forest in the making. In every apple is an orchard. Enough if you look at like, oh gosh, you look at it in that way and you think, okay. So like every believer has the potential of world transformation in them. Every church, every small seed. And every tree, which is the bigger form, a tree is the sole purpose of a tree is to reproduce itself. It's no other reason for that but to produce fruit, good fruit. And the fruit is to produce the forest, right? So its sole purpose is reproduction. And if we think of it that way, it's deep, it's a fundamental metaphor for our lives, you know. Mm. We're seeds, and everyone's a seed. And boy, not every seed becomes a forest, but darn it can. Mm. And that's when things change. You know?
So it's interesting. Let's talk about the interplay between that seed metaphor, the American, I don't know, idol of ambition. So we hear that and we think, okay, my church is going to become a forest.
Right.
You know, I'm going to start with a seed, start with small.
Yeah.
But 20 people in my basement, you know, I'm going to become the next big thing. Versus, well, in the interplay then of this concept of collaboration we were just talking about, and the senius idea that actually the forest is not all you. It's not about
you need
controlling.
An ecosystem, right?
It's an ecosystem. Yeah. Say something about that, because obviously you can take that seed metaphor. My point, I guess, is that you can hear that seed metaphor and then, with a twisted ambition and think, okay, good. I don't need anyone else. I need to become an empire. Yeah. Right.
Well, the thing about seeds is that they need the conditions of which they can flourish. And then, of course, they don't exist in a separate ecosystem. You know, if you're a good blackberry bush, which actually is an interesting thing. I mean, it's like seeds are incredible. Lots of thorns in it. And you need some kind of birds that come along and poop you all over the town, right? Otherwise, you don't spread because you can't touch the thing. The birds are going to take it and then fly and drop the seed, and that's how they spread. So you need the birds. it's an ecosystem, and I think that's exactly.
Yeah, I don't know if you saw that. Did you read the book, The Secret Life of Trees? This is sort of
it's a little been phenomenon. On my list.
Yeah, and there's actually a couple books I've read recently about forests and so on. I don't remember anything from them, but except that trees also are related to each other, that actually the forest gives life to the forest. That it isn't individual trees. Of course, in some cases, like the aspen tree or something, what you're seeing is actually one tree. It's one root system.
It's a root system producing multiple trees.
But even when they're different species of tree, I guess they share.
Yeah.
They share nutrients. Yeah. They help. Actually, the forest helps the weaker trees that are dying and so on. Something happens beneath the surface that, you know, is collaborative, that is not just networked, but supportive of itself and each other. So that feels like a healthy adaptation of that metaphor of the seed, that actually what we grow into is something really beautiful that was there before us. Mm. It will be there after us. It is this mysterious kingdom that we get to be a part of. Our seed grows into that collaboration. I mean, to my mind, I don't know if the future holds this for the church. I wish that it would. I hope and pray that we find our way into deeper partnership with each other, that we overcome our sense of silo that we feel so profoundly, which is built on competition, disagreement, suspicion, mistrust, insecurity. You know, the worst of us lead us to be isolated and alone. I was just on a call this morning with somebody, and we were talking about, like, if Hurricane Ian would have hit Tampa, which it was looking like it might, that last hurricane that came through here. And then, of course, it did make landfall in Fort Myers, which is south of us. And it wreaked all this havoc, all this destruction on that. But our area would have been a lot denser. It was, by all accounts, less prepared for that level of a storm. And we would have had this massive emergency. And the question that keeps haunting me is, if you're the city manager for Tampa or St. Pete or wherever that destruction is cut through by this hurricane, and you want to get the church involved, the people of God, to come and help, who do you call? What is the call that you make? And right now in our region, there is no phone call you can make. We are not a thing. We are not unified at that level, even of just sheer communication and relationship, to be able to just put the word out.
Yeah.
That, guys, we all need sandbags, or we all need baby food, or we all need everybody to show up to remove debris from this area. And we're talking about marshaling potentially tens of thousands of Christians who love Jesus, really love Jesus, not fake, but really love Jesus, and who would come if they were called upon. But if you're the city manager, so this is just a civic responsibility, right? Who do you call? Would you call a couple of the big churches? Maybe they could marshal a few volunteers. You might call a few nonprofits that are positioned to provide some kind of emergency management support services, something like that. But you couldn't get to us all. That's my point. Mm. Is because of our unconscious commitment to separation, mm-hmm. a refusal to even know each other. Mm. Yeah, I'd be surprised if the average church leader knew 10 other pastors in this region. There's over 2,000 churches in our tri-county area. What are we going to do with that? And yeah. Is it more of the same? Will the bifurcation of our ideologies, our kind of political, social, rending that's happening, categorizing, whatever, is that going to just continue to influence the church, or will we wake up for that? Will we find our way towards some other something more compelling, more Christ-like, more theologically correct?
If I may, just play on the issue of seeds again too. I come from Australia where we have gum trees, and gum trees are quite explosive, because they have eucalyptus oil, which is oil, and they're actually problematic. California has a lot of gum trees now because they imported them, but that can be problematic. They're very good because they can keep, they can access water deep beneath the surface, so they actually are viable trees. But they become problematic in fires. But the thing is that the fires play a critical role in the production of the seeds, because when the fire comes through, it actually catalyzes the seeds. And I remember you were with us last year in New York when. And I remember this moment so clearly. We were worshiping together, and the worship leader had a song about the seed in the ashes. And I mean, everyone started bursting into tears. I mean, we were worshiping. It was just became this, whoa. But for me, actually, that idea that the fire can actually precipitate the seed's growth, that in the ashes there's hope. Mm. I actually think that we are. This is the bad news side. I think Western Christianity is in big crisis. And right now, honestly, I think our bankruptcy is real. And we talked about our Christlessness, that Bonhoeffer was dealing in Germany, which has now become more prevalent. The same Jesus, un-Jesus-like church that we've ended up with. And I think, honestly, there might be that God has to crash the whole darn thing first before those seeds can come up. In the sea, this is Europe, right? They've got seeds now that have come out of the bleaching of Europe from. But God uses these things, And there's hope in that, but it's going to be painful.
If the fire is an analogy of the Holy Spirit, I was just driving over. I was thinking about all my own prognostications and guesses about the future of the church, and then this thing is happening in Kentucky. This sort of Asbury.
You got your Wesleyan thing. Your Methodist on.
Yeah, and I start thinking, okay, well, just throw it all out. Actually, whatever you think is going to happen next, God could just surprise us. I mean, that wasn't on my list of like an awakening in Gen Z starting in Kentucky. Right. That just wasn't. Mm. So, So that, I guess there's a, maybe a corrective I feel from God that you can guess and you can mm-hmm. see trends and you can begin to maybe think if we go in this direction, this will happen. And if mm-hmm. if we don't, this will happen and all our cautionary tales. But the truth is the church is and always has been in the hands of Jesus. He has made a commitment to it, to make sure that the gates of hell don't prevail against it, to see that it grows and in its own way, in its own time. And like that image in Revelation 1, you know, he walks among the lampstands, trimming the wicks of the lamps, pouring in oil. You know, so that's about tending the fire. So your point, like, the fire will be the thing that purifies us. It'll be the thing that that releases the seeds of the kingdom inside of us. And we can't control it. You know, we were talking about you and me, we were talking about charismatic Pentecostal and how that's always been a kind of bright light in the missional world, that Pentecostals have actually been really profound contributors to mission, probably in the last 100 years, the greatest contribution. And that somehow is related to the Spirit of God, which you can't control, which is unpredictable, which is not something you can manage. You can pray, you can invite, you can hope, but the Spirit will come when it wants. It will fall where it may, you know.
Yep.
Even you talking about Revelation, I was reminded of Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to the church that get written, and how there is this interplay of, like, God or Jesus saying, like, I see you and I know your deeds, and this is really worth remarking for you all. And then there's this other stuff that's like, you have to deal with this.
But I've got this against you.
Yeah, I've got this against you, and you better deal with it.
Or I'll take your lights out, right?
Exactly. But there's also this invitation, right? Like, but if you do actually make this change, this is what awaits you. This is what you get from me. Yeah. You get me. And I wonder if that's, like, I don't know, an interesting format for us too, as we consider the church in the West. Like, granted, people talk about forecasting and super forecasting and how we're terrible at predicting the future. And you throw God into the equation and good luck. But if there is a way that we could sort of, like, I don't know, as best as you can, like, discern what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church in the West, it's like, I know your deeds, I see this, and this is worth remarking. And then, there's this other stuff that you really got to deal with. Don't rest on your laurels, but take it seriously. But this is the invitation that I'm making to you. Like, I don't know, if you guys had a sense of that, like, what would that letter to the church in the West sound like, or... Eli.
You know, I was asked to speak at something recently, and it was kind of about, the topic was about microchurch or the church. And it just occurred to me that all of this self-consciousness that the church feels, like, what is the church and how to be the church and what makes a good church or a bad church or a healthy church, unhealthy church, or the sort of scrutiny that we put our churches under, it just occurs to me that maybe that's part of the problem, that much like humility, you know, C.S. Lewis said humility is the grace of self-forgetting. So humility isn't like, I'm less, I'm bad, whatever. It's just to sort of gaze upon something else more wonderful than you and to forget for a moment about yourself, right? And I wonder if mission, which is obviously the passion of our lives, is the kind of grace of self-forgetting for the church. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I would say the word of God, the word of the Lord to the church in the West is to give yourself to mission, is to give yourself to the world, to bear witness to the kingdom, to be the hands and feet of the body, to pour yourself into that struggle to see the kingdom come. And then the church will emerge in its probably best and healthiest form.
Which is adaptive too.
Which is, who knows exactly. But all this attention, all of this sort of remonstrating and concern about the church, trying to be the church or figure out the church or talk about the church, I wonder if in the end the church itself is lost. in all of that. The attention, the scrutiny, the self-consciousness somehow suffocates the life of the church. Instead, you know, go, you know, be sent people, make disciples, serve the poor, love your neighborhood, you know, bear witness to the grace of God that Jesus has shown you, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Do that, and probably what will end up happening is the church will emerge. The church will come around you. The church will come out of it. But it's almost like a secondary thing. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a result. It's an outcome of passion and mission, of disciple making, of love and witness to the world. If instead we say, let's be the church and figure out the church and do the church, then somehow mission is lost, or it becomes tertiary to that self-consciousness, that navel gazing. And of course I'm a part of that, right? So I have to take some of the blame, maybe for some of that, but stop worrying about the church. I guess that would be a word from the Lord. Like, you, my church, stop trying to be the church. Stop trying to worry about what the church is or isn't, or do it right or do it wrong, but go into the world that I've sent you. Make disciples, love, serve, proclaim, heal, confront demons. Just do that, right? And I think the rest maybe would take care of itself. Well, that's my commentary, not the word part.
So, I mean, I think what comes to mind, by the way, I love that idea of the mission as humility. It's a great, great one. But what comes to mind when you ask that question, which is a very real one, and for me at the moment in trying to grapple with this critical apocalyptic moment that we find ourselves in, which I've used the image of Revelations 2 and 3, very real, you know, because I think, you know, where we have here Jesus, you know, saying, as you said, like, I've got, you know, this you're doing great, this you're not doing so great. If you don't change, I'm going to take your lights out, but here's if you overcome, right? So there's, but the challenge there is metanoia, right? The idea, the word repent comes in to play. Badly understood in the West, very badly understood as kind of a narrow thing, you know, you do when you've done bad before God. And something we don't look forward to because it's like shameful. And then, you know, God forgives you. And it's certainly part of it, you know, but it's not the whole. And metanoia is to undergo paradigm shift, to be radically reoriented and changed, and allow yourself to be expanded. It's having a bigger mind about this, not a smaller one. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus' ministry, you know, he could have started with the Sermon on the Mount, you know, a really great, eloquent kind of speech about ethics or kingdom, you know, make people think about things, but, you know, all the great commandments and all that he does do. But he starts on repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, you know, repent and, you know, receive the gospel, kairos moment, time is fulfilled, saturated time, you know. What's the appropriate response? Repentance. And if you don't repent, you'll never understand Jesus, which is what happened. I'm Jewish, I'd say this, my own people at the time thought they had God worked out. And they didn't, as a whole, the leaders weren't willing to undergo paradigm shift. In order to understand Jesus, you'd have to be repentant first. So you have to have a metanoic mind, an openness to being reframed. And because they didn't, they still stuck, you know, the veil still, says 2 Corinthians 3, still lies over Israel, you know, because they never were able to see beyond, you know, the prior revelation. And so I think that actually repentance is the big thing at the moment for us. And paradigm shift, mind blow, and reorientation, the transformation that is needed in our time, and a willingness to be impacted again by the Lord and have a way forward, you know, to how do we lead God's people into that, something we've become very unfamiliar with.
So you mentioned, by the way, you're when is your book coming out?
Well, about Metanoia? A month.
About a month's time now. you mentioned not primarily as a mechanism of shame, like look what I did, you know. But how do you, what about the role of sort of recognizing you're wrong, I guess? Can you talk about that? Like what is, how does, because to my mind, that is a great flaw in our current era, you know, that people are doubling down on their error.
Yeah.
And almost refusing to be wrong in any way. Yeah. And yet the liberty, the freedom, the beauty, the threshold that being wrong is actually just going, I think I was wrong about this, or I think I've been wrong.
Talk
about that.
Oh, no, it's totally part of it. I mean, there's no question. I think it's just not limited to that.
Yeah, sure.
And that's where we tend to, one, I think the problems in the West, we go individual. So we have very little idea of corporate repentance, which actually the churches as a whole in Revelations are being challenged as groups, as entities, as churches, collectives. And the idea of collective repentance barely features. So it's usually seen as personal when you come to the Lord, you know, that what's going on in the Asbury thing. You're seeing really this weeping thing, people are being fundamentally changed, their lives are being impacted. Involves that confession of sin that I've done wrong. And I do think it's there, clearly. We've gone a different path. We haven't done it your way, Lord. This, you know, I think that's definitely there, and we need to acknowledge that. And listen, you know, again, corporate things. If, you know, for slavery, I just think the interesting thing about slavery, how do people consider the idea that I can own someone and do with them as I will? I can go to a market and buy a person and do with them as I will. And so much of our, you know, Christianity has been bound up with that without anything, without any lament, remorse, and thinking, what, there's something wrong with that. If the church thinks slavery is wrong, and it is, it bans it from within itself. It's a community that then is representative of society. It eliminates slavery from its very midst. And it becomes a place of freedom because it actually, you know, it eliminates, I think I basically said that, you know, and it has to demonstrate a way forward, which I think that sense of we've been wrong comes up big time, you know.
And it's, you know, it's one thing to look back at the Clapham sect or something and see them as heroes confronting this great diabolical system of their time. But us too, you know. Yeah. So what is our current sort of blind spots for we are wrong?
Yeah,
you know, not just I am wrong, but we are wrong. That feels really important, Alan. In reading your in a advanced copy of your book, just realizing, gosh, is there something more important for Christians to figure out in this time than how to do this, how to change your mind? How to see the world a new way, how to let God lead you through this incredible journey of life is experimentation. Like, this wasn't right, or not just morally wrong, but like, I got it wrong. Yeah. I misunderstood. I saw things in a way that wasn't quite right. You know?
And God is ever greater. So you can't think you've got it all boxed and worked out. It's not, you haven't got the right thing then. It's something else.
Yeah.
I think there's always more to be learned about God, and there's so much. It's the infinite game, isn't it? Anything multiplied by infinity is infinite.
And we're poorer for it when we don't do that. We're not better off by not repenting. Yeah. We're weaker, poorer, sadder human beings. Yeah.
And this is the great danger, you know, of the innate pathology of conservatism. There's a side of which we do conserve preserve. But the pathology side of it is trying to preserve something. And actually, if you really think about it, it didn't really even work then. I think this need to kind of preserve the past because we suspect the present and the future is wrong. I think we have to orient to the future with what is God going to, what's going to, you know, what's the gospel mean in that future and how do we actually bring it there? I think it's a much more open-ended, adaptive kind of reality than what we've got in the past.
I agree. Repentance feels like a fresh concept and full of dimension for us going into the future. It does feel like a word. And if what is the Spirit doing in Gen Z? Right. If there is an element of holiness and personal evaluation and that's, I find that very, I don't know, thrilling. It's almost like the reports I'm hearing, I just think, oh Lord, I just deeply happy, I suppose, to hear that, because it's unexpected. It's a surprise, really.
Brian, my thing is that it is wonderful news, and I think it gives us all hope, right?
Yeah.
It's just beautiful, and I can't believe that people critique it. It's just bizarre to me, and there's some horrible things people say about it, God bless them. But one of the challenges, I think, from this, and I do worry about this side of it, is unless there comes a level where, I hate even to use the word organize, but unless something, something will need to be, unless it just becomes this amorphous experience that just, and then there's something you got to do with that, you know? And that means that there's a movement needs to emerge, and movements do require some level of leadership. And there are things we've learned about movements that I think we can, I'd like to see, I think God would like to see a movement come out of what we're experiencing there, rather than just being experienced for some Gen Zers in a kind of economy of experience that just gets lost, you know?
But part of the reason why I like the word movement and why I'm with you on that is because it does have a kind of mysterious element to it as well. It does have a divine placeholder, you know, a variable, which is, you know, for all of our discipleship systems, too many of them are atheistic, you know, too many of them just can just be done one human to another. Mm-hmm. And the whole package, like from beginning to end, you can get discipled without God. You know, and I just always think whatever systems we design and create should have a big, huge hole in them, which is like, well, this is the part where God has to do something and I have zero control over that.
Yep.
And I think movement has that component, that element to it that we
transcendence center, it's called.
Okay, thank you. Well, there you go. But, moving and movements that happen, they happen because God births them, because he wills them, because he somehow applies a supernatural, thumb on the scale. And as much as we can do in leadership, we can build institutions, we can build organizations in human strength, but you can't really do a movement without God.
No, you can't.
And
the movement's always willing to not over-rely on the institutional side, but always you need structure. And that's the thing, is that I think it's going to be interesting to watch what happens there, but will it structure enough, have a living structure that can actually take it forward and deliver the message, what they've received from the Lord, you know?
Yeah.
Something to pray about, actually. Mm-hmm. And, if we can serve it in any way, we should. Microchurch fits in very well with that
thing. Yeah.
I'd like to see, because it's going to require that kind of thing, you know, where they need to get together and keep each other focused.
As far as like reporting on what I see in the Western world, I do see a curiosity, an openness, a willingness to experiment around microchurches. Am I seeing microchurch sort of take over the vitality of the church in its primary form? No.
But there's a lot of interest.
There's something happening, at least in the consciousness of leaders in churches in and around churches, to say something about it seems right, strikes them as timely or important or healing, maybe, because some of this maybe backlash from all of the toppling of great men, the great man myth coming apart in their own psyche, in their own unconscious, actually. Like they didn't know how much they were hoping to become some super leader. And to kind of see that that's a dubious goal to begin with. And maybe not something God wants for us as leaders. So then you start looking for something more modest, something more with more latent potential than just what I can build, because it's a pretty limited thing building an empire.
The funny thing on that, bro, is, and this always amazes me, is like, you have to imagine the scene that we had like a time machine. We could actually beam people back, you know, take your local mega church pastor and say, what do you know about the church? We've got a machine that can get you back to, say, 170. You know, let's go and pick a date, like in year 170. we're going to put you back into the Roman Empire then, and you're going to come, what you know about church and the metrics that you've currently got, you're going to see what God's doing, and you're going to come give us a report. So it's direct history, yeah, right? So off you go. The dude's going to come back and say, nothing's happening. Because, you know, he won't even recognize it. He doesn't know what he's looking at, you know, because it doesn't have mega church buildings with kind of worship services with all the kind of platform stuff that we do. It's like, but was God doing things? Oh, yeah. It just wasn't what you kind of, your current metric. And isn't it amazing that the Bible itself is the same form? The microchurch is the standard form. The fact that we can't even recognize it or we have to make a case for it actually shows how blind we are to the biblical forms, you know, the most dynamic and determinative forms. I mean, that is bizarre that you have to make a case. It's, what do you think you're seeing in the Bible? There's no mega churches there, not one. There's movements, but, you know, but that's not a mega church. And it could have included a mega church. Maybe you think it, some people say that Jerusalem was, no, I don't think so, but they met in houses, it says, you know. And then temple court, yeah, got the asses handed to them there too. They went back to the houses, yeah. I'm just saying that there's, it's bizarre to me that we can't recognize it. It is our standard form.
Yeah. Again, well, this is a hopeful possibility.
It is hopeful
that the people of God would take greater ownership in the work of the church, the life of the church, the creation of the church, the sacramental life of the church, to be their own, to have it in their homes and their laundromats and their sports teams and their break rooms and under trees and wherever they are. That would be, is that the future of the church? Do I predict that? I don't know, but I think that's a beautiful possibility. It's certainly something I would pray for. And, you know, if Asia is a sign of what's possible, if, you know, if we fear sort of the European trajectory, then can we hope for more of an Asian trajectory, which is a simpler, you know, a church that can be led by the poor and that can be led by everyday people, ordinary people who can walk in the power of God to deliver the good news of the kingdom, the goods of the kingdom, the healing of the kingdom, the hope of the kingdom to the places where they live. So is that in the cards for us? Is that possible for us? Maybe, I hope so.
Great danger in that one is that, again, I'll tell you a story from Mike Frost, who, you know, for those who don't know, leads a center of mission or something at Morling College. And what they do is they take some, you know, something, they go take some students into kind of contexts and help them learn from that. So they, in this case, took a group of students to Cambodia. And various things they experienced there. One of the things, they went close to the Chinese border and they managed to get some underground Chinese church leaders across the border to interview them. They had all these Western students engaging these people. And they, at the end of this stimulating session with them, they said, well, you know, brothers, in their case, I think just brothers, how can we pray for you? The Westerners were saying, how can we pray for you? So the Chinese leaders were saying, okay, well, you know, like in the West, you can, you know, we're not allowed to meet more than 20, 25 people, you know, because then the government comes after us. Can you please pray that, you know, the government will allow us to meet with more than that? So another thing, right now we have no, you know, we have no places where we can train leaders, so we have to, you know, do the best that we can in our local settings. Very small, very difficult. Can we at least, like you guys in the West, get, you know, seminaries or something like that, you know, that we can train leaders and also we need some buildings. We, you know, right now we have to meet in houses or wherever we can, so we need buildings, and, you know, can you please pray for that? And like the Westerners said, I don't think we can pray for you for that. So, you know, that maybe
be careful what you wish for.
That's right, but they actually, you know, the this desire to kind of have what the West has got, because like we've got the definition of church worked out. You know, reality is that under those kind of liminal conditions, actually, they've in the instinctive church, the church at the deepest level of instinct, is that what they're doing, which is the New Testament church. Mm. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Well, I want to be sensitive to time, but I mean, I think, you know, where we're ending and where you guys have kind of landed is probably as good as place as any to land to like talk about. There are some things that are a bit more encouraging that, you know, we can celebrate, especially because there is so much that as we survey and look at the church around the world and the West in particular, can feel a little despairing, or you can feel a little hopeless or wonder like, gosh, are we ever going to get it together? So I think to end on a note of hope is great. I think the last way that I'd want to close this episode is for both of you, if there is something that you're like, man, I really want whoever's listening to this episode to like come away with this, or like we've talked about a whole bunch of things, but if nothing else, I really hope they get this, like this last sort of word of either exhortation or encouragement or whatever it is. I just want to give you space to talk about maybe something that you have on your heart, but maybe just didn't have a chance to share in the course of the recording.
You first, Brian.
Whatever you do, whatever the future holds, can we please be a people that are remarked on, referred to, by the way we love each other, the body, the world around us, people that think differently than us, people that disagree with us. You know, can we find our way back to this organizing principle being top of mind when people think of love? And I don't mean that in some sentimental way only. I do think it should be a pathos, you know, an emotional thing, but something about commitment and trust and long-suffering, kind of persevering affection for each other. So whatever we do, you know, whatever it looks like, we have failed in that regard, you know. And whether it's parachurch, compassion ministries, church planting, preaching, church buildings, whatever we do, I just appeal that we be people defined by the way we love.
I would say amen and add a little nuance to that and say that I think that, you know, that ultimately what we're called to look like is to look, act, sound, and think like Jesus, who is the embodiment of love. And so I remember someone in the 2 years ago, in the midst of the whole crisis and the whole ideological ferment that has been going on in our world and is still going on, they gave a vision to me and directly, which actually made sense. And I then, you know, since then used it because it completely interpreted the situation really well. They said, look, can you imagine if you were crossing the Red Sea with Moses and the crew? You know, so you've got like, you've just escaped from Egypt. You don't have an army or anything like that. The army's coming after you and you're going into the Red Sea. Now, you've got to try to be visual about this. Imagine the columns of water on the side. I don't know how many feet, 30 feet of water. I don't know, 40. It's quite dramatic. And they're just holding up, right? And you're going through the middle and you know, and the word was, you know, there's this character up front in a white kind of, you know, thing, you know, white clothing. And yes, it's Jesus, the Jesus figure. And that the prophetic word came like this, is don't look to the left or the right. If you look to the right, the left will fold in on you. If you look to the left, the right will go down on you. So the other wall comes down on you. But that you're to discipline to keep your eye on Jesus. And you'll get through. But that's the way. But otherwise, if you go the other way, it's going to collapse on you. And I would say, don't be tempted by ideologies that claim your loyalties that are fake, that replace Jesus from being the absolute determinative center of your faith. Hmm. You cannot go wrong if you become more like Jesus. It is not possible to go wrong if you can become more like Jesus. So stay close and, you know, don't you look to the left or the right. They don't have the answers and they're going to politicize you and weaponize you and you become part of the problem. So that would be what I would throw.
Amen.
Being a loving people.
Amen. Well, guys, thank you so much for being on this episode. Guys, this has been Microchurches. If you're wondering where do you go from here, I mean, there are so many places to go. I mean, like we just mentioned, Alan's got a book coming out soon, at least at the time of this recording. It's coming out in a month, and so you can be on the lookout for that. But, of course, he's just re-released Re-Jesus, which feels like a very timely word for us in the church, and so you can be on the lookout for that. I mean, Shaping of Things to Come, we've mentioned.
Tommy, actually, a book that really deals a lot with this kind of stuff is my last book, Reframation.
Yeah.
It's right on topic for so much of this.
Yeah. So there you go. Reframation is another one that just recently came out. I think that was that 2020 or was that 2021?
That came out. It was lost in COVID. Yeah, because it everyone panicked, and so the book is there. So it's still very, very viable. You know, it was really, a word for our time.
Yeah, so that's another place to look. And of course, you all are familiar with Brian and his work. And so both of these guys, phenomenal thinkers, writers, people who've contributed to the church significantly. And so thank you guys so much for being on this episode. And this is Microchurches. Until next time.